again. We're thankful for the time around the table, and we're thankful that your gospel, your good news, is your power unto salvation. And we think of those today that may have heard that for the first time. We realize that no work that we can do can cause a person to believe that good news. All we can do is share it with them. That's helping them to believe. That is the ministry of your Spirit. And we just leave that matter obviously in your hands. It always is. But as we look at your word, we're also thankful that the Spirit, who is the author of your word, dwells in us to help us understand and appreciate the things that are here. And we ask you might encourage us from these things in this afternoon. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Peter, and we're going to, I had two things marked down, or three. I had three things that we're going to look at today. So we'll see if we can get through all three of those. We're in 1 Peter, and last week we did kind of a quick survey through 1 Peter. So what our goal today is to begin looking at things in 1 Peter that involve or affect believers getting along, because that's the larger purpose of our study. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you go down to verse 7, talking about them going through these different trials, and he says in verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, which is much more precious or more valuable than gold that perishes or is breaking apart, though it is being tested through means of fire, that it should be found to the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that end of verse 7 is important. It's when Christ is unveiled. To us right now, he's veiled, which he then says in verse 8, whom, that is Jesus Christ, having not seen, we do not see Jesus Christ today. If anybody tells you today that they've seen Christ, he's appeared to them, remember, Peter says, we don't see him today. So whom having not seen, you love. And then in whom now not seen, you believing. That goes along with what Paul says in Romans 8. If you don't see it, but you hope for it, that is, you hope for him to appear, then he says, then you have to believe. But you don't hope for something that you see. So Paul says we don't, or Peter says here we don't see it. And he says, and we exult. Mine says rejoice with joy, the interlinear has, but it's two separate words. The first word means to be very glad or to be jubilant with joy that is inexpressible and joy that has been glorified. So in the present time, he says, Christ is not seen to us. At the end of verse 7, we're waiting for him to be revealed or unveiled to us. But we don't see him. But nevertheless, and this is the key thing I want to look at in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. I want to look at two statements about that relate to what we do. And the first one, I want to go back to the book of James. So flip back just a couple of chapters in your Bible to James 1. And one of the ways that you love the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12 of James 1 is, blessed or happy is the man who endures or puts up with temptations, because when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life, which was promised to those, or which he promised to those who are loving him. Now, here's a place where I would understand that one way that you love him is by enduring temptation. So one of the ways that you can love the Lord Jesus Christ is endure the temptation. He's provided the means through his death and resurrection, and through sending the Spirit, he's provided the means for you to be able to endure or hold up under temptation. When you do that, then, that is an act of love towards your Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is one of the places where I think, and that this one fits probably best with what Peter was saying over there in 1 Peter chapter 1. You're enduring various kinds of temptations right now, and you're waiting for the Lord to be revealed. But the other one I want you to look at is in John chapter 13. John 14, I mean. John 14. Not 15. John 14. John 14 in verse 21. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, the one having my commandments and keeping or guarding them, that is the one that is loving me. And the one loving me, he will be loved by the Father, by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. This is some other matters we're not going to delve into right now. But verse 20 says, the one having my commands and keeping them, that's the one loving me. And his command in this context was the command to love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, we've been over this quite a bit, but this is one of the other ways that you love not only the Father, but you also love Christ, is by loving, by keeping his command in this case, which is, involves loving one another. I want you to think through this. You can turn back to 1 Peter while you do this, but I just want you to think through this. If one of the other ways that you love the Lord Jesus Christ is to bear up under temptation, and one of the ways that you love the Lord Jesus Christ is by keeping his command, which would involve loving one another, is there a relationship between those two? And I could conclude, yes, I think that there can be a relationship between those two. Because keeping his command or bearing up under temptation isn't always just about you. It is also about other people who watch you. Other people were there. If you don't bear up under temptation, then you probably are already, well, very likely, unless you've done something about it, you are very likely carnal. And if you're carnal, are you going to be able to be of help to somebody else that might be in a situation of need where maybe they need you to minister your gift to them, or maybe they need some sort of other help or encouragement in their life or something? And if you aren't spiritual, if you're not living the Christian life, if in fact you are actually giving into your sin nature, that time you're not going to be useful in loving other believers, doing what they need. So I would say, yeah, I think that there is that's one example. But it's also the example that you can be. I think it can be loving to other believers, encouraging, helpful to them, just by them seeing you endure temptation and seeing you go through that. And most of us in here, I can't speak as much for Jim and Ronnie on this just because they haven't been with us as long, but I know the rest of you, we've watched you people go through things. You've watched others in the church go through stuff. And while you don't rejoice in their having to go through a bad thing of itself, you rejoice in the way they respond. And I was even just thinking about this, I think it was yesterday or Friday, I was thinking about the people, I was talking to God about this and thanking him for the people that I've watched face difficulties and watched how they've responded to those difficulties, even difficulties that from a human point of view don't turn out the way you'd like them to. But you've watched people handle them. You've watched people deal with them. And maybe those people felt they didn't deal with them as well as they should have, or that it was, they didn't do well at all. But in reality, I would say a lot of us have watched that and say they were still, they glorified God even going through that. And again, that's part of that whole matter of other people watching you with temptation and the things you go through. And Jim and I were the only ones that were praying together that are here right now on Wednesday night. And I pray for my wife. Let's put it this way. I'm absolutely convinced that today God could, in reality, fully heal a person of anything that could happen. He could, if he wanted to. He's capable of. He hasn't even said he won't do it today. He could heal a person from a completely ruined leg. I mean, God could do that. But it's not the normal way that God operates today to just go around and heal people for things like that. I'm not saying he doesn't. I think he does. I've watched some people that have rather miraculously, from a human point of view, been healed of things, and the doctors are like, don't know what the deal is. But I pray for my wife with her dizzy issues. And I don't just pray that the doctors can find the problem. I think sometimes it's easy to always pray, help the doctors be wise, and as though we put our trust in the doctors. In reality, I pray that God can do it. But at the same time, I appreciate it. Jim was praying afterwards sometime, I think it was afterwards, was praying about, you know, a lot of people that are going through things, going through chronic illnesses, and they're not going to get better. They're not likely. And it's not that God couldn't. And he knows that too. God could change their circumstances, but there's a lot of them, that's just their prospect. They're going to live with this thing the rest of their life, or this thing is going to take their life. And you pray for those people too. Because, yeah,
children.
Oh, it's gone, boys. You pray for them. You pray for those people because they're having an ability to love. They're having the ability to love God, to love their Savior, and to love others by enduring temptation. And in the context, if you're back over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, and you look at this statement that he says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, I believe it does fit with verse 6 when it says that these people are facing different kinds of temptations. They are facing these different problems. So, one of the things, and I think that this is, if you remember our survey through 1 Peter last week, kind of introducing this part of our study, is that these are believers that because of persecution that started in Rome, some of these believers had fled out of Rome and it ended up over in what we know as modern-day Turkey. And they've been scattered through many of these places. And being scattered over there, one of the tendencies when you come under persecution is it's real easy sometimes to just kind of start looking out for yourself. Now, I'm not saying all these believers have. There are some things that Peter's going to say in here that you can see that some of these believers have done the right thing. They have been doing the right thing. But Peter also knows that there are some of them that because the persecution has gotten hard, some of them have begun to sort of look out for themselves. And I believe this one statement here towards the beginning is just a reminder that enduring temptation is not just about being righteous and doing the right thing. It also can be an act of love that you're doing for your Savior. And I would say that in doing it for your Savior, you're also doing it for those others that He has saved, for their benefit in some way. Which goes back again, as we said, what you go through, it's not always all about you. And so I think that today we had a lot of people on our prayer list this morning that are going through different physical traumas, all the way from dealing with the flu bug that's going around up to cancer diagnoses and motorcycle accidents. You got all these people across the spectrum. And for those that are believers in that, they have the ability to endure what they're going through because they're going to go through some temptations. They're going to go through temptations with regard to that stuff. They're going to have temptations to take things into their own hands. They're going to try to fix sometimes in reality what only God can fix. They're going to be temptations sometimes to not trust God. They're going to have temptations sometimes to be just furious and angry with God and really lash out or lash out at other believers. Sometimes we don't lash out at God directly. We take it out at His kids, our fellow family members. And there are those different temptations that we go through. Sometimes we're like, my life's really, pardon me for using it like this, but this is at least a little better English than we could say. But my life's really crappy because I'm going through this. So I'm going to do something that makes me happy. And we do something that just is for us. Because I might as well just spoil myself on this because this is horrible. Whatever it is, I'm just saying, we think that way sometimes, don't we? And we can endure temptation when we're going through difficulties, whatever that might be. Might be, we mentioned health-related, but might be job-related difficulties. Might be like these people. Might be persecution. Might be that these people have been kicked out of their homes and chased away from Rome. You know, it's all these different things that make up the hardship that we go through during life down here. Any questions on this passage before we move on? Okay. We're going to press on down to in this passage down to in chapter 1. And let's go down to verse 22. I was seeing if we needed to pick up some context here. We'll go to verse 22. It says, and having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, I believe that could go back up to the obeying or to the enduring temptation up there. The truth, remember, is that doctrine that tells you how you can manifest God's character, God's kind of life. But to do that, you have to also have victory over your sin nature. And so one of the things that messes up your soul, and if you keep your finger here and flip over to chapter 2, verse 11 for a second. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. It says, beloved, I encourage you, as we talked about these words last week, my interlinear says, aliens and exiles, literally people that aren't at home, but you're living among people that are at home. So it's not just that you're away from home, but you're living among people that this is where their home is. That you should abstain from fleshly lusts or fleshly cravings. Those are lusts or things that pertain to our sin nature, our flesh. And these act as a soldier. Notice he says, against the soul. I read a, as an example about this, read a really interesting, one of our friends, friends of Peg and mine, he had put a link on Facebook to a blog from a guy from Des Moines, Iowa. And this guy was talking about the perennial debate about to abstain or not abstain from alcohol. And this guy actually had probably one of the best just accounts of this, because the man tells about the fact that when he was young, or when he was in college before he got saved, he rehearsed a lot of bad experiences he had with alcohol, because he just did all kinds of stupid things that a lot of young college kids do. And this guy's younger than us. But all kinds of, and then he got saved, and then he wanted nothing to do with it, because he this was part of this whole life, this whole way of life that he lived. He didn't want anything to do with that anymore. Well, fast forward down the road quite a few years, and he grew a little bit, and he came to realize, you know what? God hasn't forbid alcohol. In fact, you know, he cited a verse yesterday I had never even noticed before. Priests could not drink strong drink. The average Israelite, they weren't forbidden from drinking strong drink, because he said that they could. But again, it was everything in moderation. The point was, as Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, wine is a mocker. The thing is, you tend to drink, it mocks and it entices you, and you drink more, and pretty soon you drink to excess. And the payback is not fun. And that's why Paul says, don't get drunk. So this guy had this very well-reasoned statement about this in here. And he says, in one of his closing paragraphs, he says, it's really interesting. He says that churches that major on abstinence from alcohol, it's one of their hallmarks, teaching everybody to do it. He says, they seem to focus on that and tend to fail to look at perhaps watching themselves for gluttony. And he says, some of them are guilty of the gluttony, even though they never will touch a drop of alcohol ever. Now, I say all that because both of those, alcohol and gluttony, are really good examples of the fact that, and I told you this before, I worked with guys when I was in college in a warehouse, that they would go out on Friday night and they would get so blistered drunk that they would all come in Saturday morning in the summer, and we'd have to be doing work, and these guys, two of them that I worked with, would come in with just these excruciating hangovers, which are no fun when you're unloading trucks and driving fork trucks around inside a noisy warehouse. You know, but you got to put your 6 hours in on Saturday, and they're in there and they're just complaining. I can't tell you how many times I heard them say, I'm never doing that again. That is the last time. And the first time, my first couple of times I heard that, I thought, oh, good, they learned. Okay, good.
And, it was all Friday.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
It was all Friday, yeah.
And this was repeated again and again. Why? Because he, as he says here in verse 11, those fleshly lusts war against the soul. The soul gets back around to, as Dwight says, Friday again, and it so craves some of the experience and things that are initially associated with this excessive drinking that they do it again. I was sitting here talking with the Garnicks, and I foolishly ate a brownie today. So far, it hasn't given me trouble. But I was telling them, I said, yeah, because we were talking about heartburn, and I said, Stan and I have compared notes on this. Heartburn, for me, is kind of the barometer that if I'm gaining weight, it's like I get heartburn, and my body's like way of saying, stop, stop, you shouldn't be eating this. Isn't this kind of what the conclusion we both drawn? See, but you know what happens? It's not that I don't know that. In my head, I know I don't need any of that. I didn't need that brownie. I had plenty to eat. I wasn't hungry. It's just that, oh, that good gooey brownie really looks good. Mm-hmm. See, it appeals to my soul. It wasn't rational. There wasn't a rational thing about it.
Did you see if I was watching you? Did you look at me? I bet you did.
No, I did not. Okay. I didn't. I was just all I just wanted to make sure I didn't want to leave any crumbs behind in the pan. That's
what I forgot to go back and get my.
Ha ha!
You'll have to stop at Garnick's on the way home, see if there's any left. Anyway, all that to say that, see, these fleshly lusts, they appeal to the soul. And we could go through, I think, through all the lusts in there. I've used the illustration before. There's not a man out there that has cheated on his wife that did it for rational reasons up here. In the end, it ended up somewhere in there being an intense craving in the flesh that he gave into. People that have temper tantrums. It's like, if I could just blow my top, I've got to say this, I will feel better, you know? That person that's driven by zeal, to calm down for them. You ever seen a person that's driven, a driven individual? And when you actually make them sit down and be calm, they're like a pressure cooker. It's like they don't know what to do with themselves. Their hands are moving. It's like they don't know how to function without trying to excel and push themselves constantly, and not in a good way. All those are examples of the fact that the flesh has these intense cravings. So if you go back over to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, First Peter, thank you, Peggy. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, having then purified your soul by obedience to the truth. So here's a place where he's actually saying your soul, which is not yet saved, we didn't look at that today, but chapter 1, verse 9 tells you the soul is still not saved. We're waiting for it to be saved when Christ comes back. My spirit's saved, but not my soul. He says, but you can purify your soul. You don't have to let this soul that has these intense cravings that your flesh appeals to, or your flesh appeals to the soul with its feelings, you don't have to let that run you. You as a believer actually can purify it. You can relate to who you are and your position in Christ. And I've done this the past couple days because I definitely overate over the holidays and I'm definitely trying to cut back. And I haven't done it all the time, but sometimes I go, I don't need that. I'm okay. I'm dead to my sin nature. Even though my taste buds want to eat something else, I'm not really hungry. I'd just be eating for the sake of eating, just strictly for the pleasure of eating. Probably a lot of us do that, but I shouldn't lump you in with me. But anyway, the souls, he says, you can purify it. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to the sin nature. I don't need to blow up in rage. I don't need to go down this course, take this course of action. And he says, and I can obey the truth. And when you do that, then, he says, having purified your souls, he says, love one another fervently out of a clean heart. And then that goes, the first part of it, it says, have a brotherly fondness that's unhypocritical. Brotherly fondness means there are kind, warm things that you can do for other saints. There are saints that maybe like a hug, maybe like to sit down and visit with them and eat lunch or something with them, or things like that. There's kind, warm affection like that that can be shown. But
that's
there's
the first
all,
love.
That's the first love that's in there. It's actually, in the Greek, it's philadelphion. It's actually one word in the Greek here. He says, let that be unhypocritical. But in the end of it, he says, and love one another fervently. And that word fervently is a word meaning to stretch yourself out for. So it's like, it's not that the love is just easy. It's like you really are reaching out for that. It's like you want that. You want to love that person so much that you would extend yourself, stretch yourself out to love them. In other words, you really press yourself. It's not that you're just sitting there and it's convenient to, could you hand this to me? Yeah, sure, right there. It's like, I actually have to get up and walk this over to Stan. You know, I have to do something. And he says, you can love like that. But the implication is if you are not having victory over your sin nature, and your sin nature is just constantly attacking you, and you're doing whatever it wants, in that kind of a context, you're going to have a hypocritical fondness, fond brotherly love. You're going to do warm things only if it benefits you, only if it gets your back scratched, only if they know that you did a good thing for them and that you might even call up a favor. Okay? And at the end, you're not going to have agape love, so you definitely aren't going to have a kind of love where you're going to actually extend yourself, you're going to push yourself, you're going to stretch yourself out, or as they say here, fervently, stretching yourself out for them. you're not going to do that. Now, just to take a second, sometimes in the world, unsaved people are going to love, and it looks like they've extended themselves to do this. But because they can't have victory over the sin nature, their love is always hypocritical. Their fondness is. And they're stretching themselves out. Even if they do that, it's not out of a clean heart. Meaning they've always got a mixed motive. And if you want to look at the mixed motives, you go back over to Romans 2 and he tells you what their mixed motive is. It's out of selfish ambition. They may do this. The thing is, and this is the whole point, we've said this before, I wouldn't know this if God didn't tell me, because I can't look inside somebody else's heart. I wouldn't know that they were doing this. From my point of view, it looks completely genuine. But God looks at it and says, they've got ulterior motives. And God's the only one that can see those motives. Satan and spirit beings can't see those motives unless the person goes home and brags about it to themselves, or talks about it, or they're praying and spirit beings hear them saying, God, you know I did this for this person today. Now you've got to do, you know. If they don't do that, in other words, unless it's overtly expressed in some way, God's the only one that knows what the motive is. But the believer can actually do what? Love other believers fervently, stretching themselves out of a clean heart, a heart that isn't soiled with ulterior motives, with all the goals, the things that go along with these people that are out there having this really hard time in life. Any questions? I'm going to see if there's anything else I missed here. By the way, I did have a note here on the side. If you look down in chapter 2 for a minute, verse 1, he says, out of a clean heart, and I think this is maybe an example. In 2:1, he says, these would be some of the things that perhaps I would say could be put away that might be part of a heart that's not clean that would infect your love. Having put away all malice, it's evil. Anything that lacks in character. And then all guile. Guile is not just deceit. Remember, it's deceit that's selfish. It's deceit that has an aim or goal in which by deceiving this person or lying to this person, you have something you're trying to get out of them. And hypocrisies, that's being we know what a hypocrite is. They're fake in reality. Envy. Paul tells us that real love doesn't envy, does it? It doesn't feel hurt when another person gets something good. And all evil speaking, real love doesn't come down and harshly speak against other people in just really rude, vile fashion. It may have to tell a person, listen, what you're doing is inappropriate, but that's not harsh speaking. Harsh speaking here is really speaking down against a person. It has a negative connotation. You're cutting their character. And I would say all of those are some things that would be expressed from a heart that's not clean and could then corrupt a person's love. Guile would be a good example. You deceive a person, you are loving them, but you're doing it with an ulterior motive in there, the guile. And so you say things that may not be true, but you're doing it because you've got an ulterior motive, something that you're trying to hide because of a goal that you're pursuing. So, if you're interested, you might make a connection between 2:1 and the verse back there about a clean heart in verse 22.
So you have clean heart.
Heart is. Back up in. Yeah, it's omitted in a number of Greek texts. Yours just says out of the heart. Yeah. 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 So it is omitted in some Greek manuscripts. Now, last one I want to look at today, when we're talking about this idea of, we looked at loving our Savior, which can involve enduring temptation and loving the other saints, and we tried to connect those back in chapter 1, verse 8. We looked here at loving other believers out of a pure heart, stretching yourself out. Now we come down into chapter 2, and he's talking to them about our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4, and I'm just going to go ahead and I'm going to read these out of my Bible. I'm going to read them out of the margin, so if it really sounds awkward at times, you know why. But verse 4 says, coming to him, or approaching him, a living stone, though rejected by men, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, which, by the way, if you don't have a mark on that, I would mark that back to chapter 1, verse 1, where these were elect strangers, and what's he saying about Christ? He, like you guys, was rejected by man. What were they if they were kicked out of Rome? Rejected. But they were elect. And what does he say about Christ? He also was rejected, but he's elect. In other words, these people share something common to that. That's why he makes that comment here. Because he's showing an area in which Christ shared something that is these people's experience also. Kind of reminds you of the passage Ben took us through in the adult class this morning in Romans chapter 4. That Christ, our Savior, is a sympathetic high priest. He's gone through these things. It goes on, verse 5. And we approach him like living stones. And let your, my Bible says, let yourselves be built, literally being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, we approach Christ who is a stone, a living stone, but we also are living stones. And as living stones, we are being built into a spiritual house. This is the same language your Bible probably, if it has a marginal note, probably has a note over to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is a parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians 2 about us being built into this spiritual house. Okay? He goes on down in the context here, past verse 5, in between he talks quite a bit about who Jesus Christ is, the head of the corner and rejected, but verse 9, but you then are an elect race, chosen race, Samira. You are a royal or a kingly priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people of God's special possession. That's that word we've had in Acts 2:28 the last couple of weeks. So that you might express or announce out the virtues. Virtues are praiseworthy things. Things that are done that are noteworthy enough to say, hey, look at that. When I was growing up, we had a shop class, mandatory shop class. Everybody in seventh grade took shop class. And then when you were a freshman, almost all the boys took shop. And the girls all took home ec. You didn't have to, but that was normally the way it was. Okay? Actually, no, it was. I think actually everybody did. Every boy had to take one semester of home ec, and every boy had to take one semester of shop. That's right. And the girls. So they wanted the girls to have time to shop too. So obviously when you have a whole batch of kids coming in there and they all have to take this and they don't have a choice, you pick projects that everybody can do. Did you ever do that? We're all going to make, I think when Emily went through shop, everybody's going to make a wooden piggy bank, you know. And we made shadow boxes. And I don't know what happened to my shadow box. I had it for years and years, and we built it out of really kind of pretty redwood or some cedar or something like that. I don't remember what it was. But we made this. But you know what was really what you can imagine when you look at those? Is that a cross-section of people, there are some people, they get done, you're going, wow, you are really talented. And then there are other people going, if I were you, I think I would maybe stick to something else. do accounting or maybe take home ec. You know, that's not...
Stay away from power tools.
Stay away from power tools, yes, precisely. And then the other problem is when you're a freshman, he also had multiple classes. So sometimes he'd have seniors that were in the room working in doing independent project. And I remember one boy, when I was a sophomore, he was a senior, they had actually cut down walnut out of their orchard, had let it season a little bit or whatever you do, dried it, had cut it into dimensional lumber, and he was building a two posts that hold each side of a table up that opens, and I can't remember what you call those, but a two-post oak dining table, or not oak, walnut dining table. It was really nice. I mean, I remember, I got to see it at stages when you're like, okay, but then a good woodworker knows how to turn something that's so-so into something that's looking really nice as he goes along. I was impressed. So then you look at this stuff and look at that. Now, what in the world does all that have to do with this when he talks about praiseworthy things that you might announce out? Praiseworthy things is going, look at that. That shadow box that ninth grader, or I think we made those in seventh grade it was, seventh grade shadow, that's a nice project. Wow, that person really has some talent. And then you go and see this kid that's making this nice walnut table over, and you're going, that really exhibits some handiwork. That person's really got some craftsmanship. It's got a problem with a lot of kids when you do woodworking. They lack the patience. The only way to make woodworking look nice is you have to, it takes patience, right? You can't rush things. And see, and some of us, like myself, tend to, you want to get it done, want to get it done fast, and as a result, things don't always look so good. But the person that's patient, it takes their time and does it, can make stuff that look nice. All that long, drawn-out illustration is talking about the praiseworthy things. But the point of the praiseworthy things is its contrast at the end, that to the one that has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we actually can live out his kind of life. And it has such a quality to it that it's worth drawing attention to. It's worth expressing, look at the praiseworthy thing God's done. God has made me a possessor of his kind of life, and I can live it out like light. That's praiseworthy. Now, think of the things that you do when you don't live out. Think of the things that you did when you were darkness rather than light. Things that you really, do you really want to call your attention to those things? I'd rather hide those. I wish all the photos of that were all burned up and gone. I don't want to remember that anymore. And probably every one of us has some things that we've done as believers that we'd look back at and go, oh, and we didn't do that. We were saved, but we didn't do them as a believer particularly. We did them out of our flesh. We wish that they weren't there. Ugly. But we're here to announce these praiseworthy things. Now, in the context here, he says, this is a corporate thing. When you're looking at this statement in verses 5 and 9, he's talking about a group of people that are being built together, which again reminds us that being a believer, it's not all about you. It's about the fact that we are built together into this spiritual house. And in that spiritual house, and we saw this in Hebrews 13 not that long ago, in verse 9, we missed it. It's actually back in verse 5. That we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And who's the recipient of spiritual sacrifices? Spiritual sacrifice of giving. You give because God's up there going, hey, my pocketbook's running low. Is that why you give? If it's a spiritual sacrifice, you give it as a gift to God, but in reality, it's other people that benefit from that spiritual gift. Spiritual gift of doing good. God's going, I need a back rub. Could somebody, you know? Is that, no. The doing good is for what? It's for other people down here. Maybe Peggy needs to be encouraged here.
Back rub.
God, yeah, back rub, she said. Yeah. Could God directly encourage her? Oh, yeah. In fact, I'm sure God could encourage her in ways far beyond anything I might be able to do or any of us. But God might use one of us to exercise maybe a spiritual gift of encouragement, or maybe just encouragement in general, and we minister to another person. Okay? So, spiritual gift of doing good. Spiritual gift of praise. We just looked at that. Spiritual gift of praise in Hebrews 13, remember, was the fruit of your lips. Why is it the fruit of your lips? Because it's something you say, because God's going, I couldn't hear that. I couldn't hear that. My dad used to do that when my sister and I would sing at church. My dad would sit out in the audience or the congregation and go. That always meant sing louder. God doesn't have to do that. Why does it want to be the fruit of our lips? Why is that the praise?
Believers can be encouraged so they can see God's glory.
Yeah. So other believers can hear who God is and what God's been doing. They need to hear that. That's why, hey, if God teaches you something, if God takes you something, even if it was a rough thing to go through, but you've learned something through it, you know what you need to do? You need to think about the character of God, and you need to be willing to share that with other people, because other people benefit. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Well, if you put that together in here in this context, verse 5 of 1 Peter 2, he's saying that we're offering these spiritual sacrifices. You go to verse 9, and one of those things at the end of this that I believe is important, he says that we should announce forth or shout out, express out his praiseworthy things, the things that God's done that really are praiseworthy. Now let's put it this way. Everything God does is praiseworthy. But rather than drawing attention to, oh, I went through this bad thing and I went through this bad thing, and we kind of tend to get there and grouse and we talk about things that don't matter. One of the things we really can learn to do are to be people that do what? Draw attention to the good things, the praiseworthy things that God is doing. God's doing all kinds of praiseworthy things in our life. We just need to pay attention. But sometimes we can get so wrapped up in what we think about life that we don't take the time to measure what's going on in our life by what, by God's character and by God, what God really is trying to do in us. And this, again, in this context, goes back to what we were saying. These people that have been run out of Rome and are scattered out through what we would now know as modern-day Turkey, sometimes are thinking, have a tendency to want to think about themselves and not think about how their actions could positively affect other people. Other people are going through tough things too. And maybe you can actually, even while you're going through some tough things, you can say some things that are praiseworthy about the character of God. And I've watched lots of people go through difficult, hard things of varying degrees, depending on whether it's job-related or health-related or anything, all the things in between, family struggles. And I've watched believers do those things to the glory of God, and I've watched people go through those things not to the glory of God. And the ones that have gone through it to the glory of God, one of the things that is always true is that when you go there, they will, not always, but oftentimes they'll have the tendency of throwing something back to God in terms of God's doing this. This is what God's been teaching me. This is what I've been learning. And they recognize that. It's an encouragement for us to be thinking, how can God use us to draw attention of His work through us for the benefit of other people? Those are important for getting along. Part of getting along is not just, oh, it's all about me. It's also about, you know, there's other people going through. Think about this. Every one of these believers that's been scattered, they're not the only ones. The other believers around them, they've been scattered too. So why not? What? Why not think about those believers that are scattered? And if God's taking you through something, don't say, "Hey, you remember? We've all been jobless, and we've just kind of been doing day labor work, you know, from one day to the next, never knowing whether you're going to have work. But I finally got picked up for a steady job. All right." You know, you could say, "Hey, God has provided this, and we'll see what God will do for you guys." And he could draw attention to that and use it in a positive way. I'm sure there were a lot of these people that were in this type of a situation. Okay, any questions on that one? So, we can endure temptation in love for our Savior, and that affects other believers. We can purify our hearts, purify our souls, and out of that, stretch ourselves out in love for other believers. And we can recognize that we are members or individuals that are being built into a spiritual house, and we can offer sacrifices. And part of those sacrifices is to draw attention to the praiseworthy things that God has done. And all those things are things that are beneficial for others in getting along. None of them are charges particularly to get along, but are they all things that affect getting along? Yes, because they're all about believers. In fact, I'm sure you probably could put a lot more things in here that affect them, but these are the ones that specifically are kind of involving other people to some degree. Okay, no questions? Let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of it. And while we find ourselves in a situation where we have not been chased from our homes and we're not going through some of these things in the manner that these people have, it is still necessary for us to endure temptation out of love for our Savior. We can have a right motive even for enduring temptation. It still is a necessity for us to stretch ourselves out in love, but that love needs to come from a clean heart as we have victory over our sin nature. And you still are making us part of the body of Christ, part of the temple. And even though we may be experiencing good things in life, we can live to your praise. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that their experience is different outwardly than ours is, because they are going through hardship, they are going through persecution and such. And we ask that just as these things can be true of us, we know it can be true for them, like these people that Peter wrote. And we ask that this might be a reality, and that they might be encouraged, and the other saints that they're with might be an encouragement to them. Thank you for this time now. Amen.